Verses 5 to 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." This is God's word.
Spirit of the day, which is Thanksgiving, I should add mine to that list, which is that I'm thankful for technology, because yesterday my family here in Australia was able to have a Zoom conversation with my 94-year-old mother and my brother back in Wisconsin in the United States. So we get to do that every once in a while. So I get to see her face without spending thousands of dollars to fly there to do that. I'm also thankful to be back up in this, behind this plexiglass pulpit preaching, because there are few places that I'd rather be in this life, and I haven't been able to do that for the past couple months. Last time I think was around Christmas. So it's good to be back speaking to you and bringing to you the message this morning. Well, when I was a young boy growing up, or adolescent growing up in Wisconsin in the United States, we attended a Methodist church, my family did. And in that Methodist church, when I was in year 9, I was part of, with my classmates, a confirmation class. It was the tandem to infant baptism, but we had this confirmation class. And one of the things we did, had to do during this confirmation, year-long confirmation class, was we had to memorize the Apostles' Creed. And for years afterwards, I could still rattle that baby off. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy," you know, just go on and on. And that was actually a very good way to impress people in religious conversations. They'd look like, "Wow, you really know your stuff." But sadly, this confirmation class never went beyond having us memorize the creed to explain what the creed actually meant. What were the key biblical teachings that the creed affirmed? And that's why I'm excited about this Lenten series, because when we say the Apostles' Creed, we say it almost every week, but what does it mean? What's it all about? Well, we're going to talk about that during this series, and we're going to start with that today in our first, the first phrase of the creed. But we need to start with some background a little bit before we get to the creed, because as you may have heard previously or known, the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the teaching of the apostles, that teaching which is found in the New Testament. It is a succinct statement about what the Bible, especially the New Testament, teaches which Christians believe. Or to put it another way, it's what you need to believe in order to be a Christian. Now, there have been some claims that it was actually written by the apostles themselves. One tradition even claims that after Jesus died, the apostles gathered together before beginning their missionary work, and each apostle suggested a clause of the creed. Sounds nice, but actually is pure fiction, that particular story. You see, the Apostles' Creed was most likely arranged in Rome about 150 A.D., and thus it early was referred to as the Old Roman Creed, and it was originally composed as a symbol of faith. It was a means of recognizing who was a Christian from who was not. And this was important because there were actually many false gospels and heresies circulating in the first few centuries, and the church needed to be able to tell who was an authentic Christian from who was not. And if you could confess and affirm this Roman or Apostles' Creed, then you were not a heretic. So when we say the creed, it means we're not heretics. That's a good thing. And it was originally used as a baptism formula, and Shane has told us about that before, and according to which candidates for baptism were along the lines of which they were taught. And at their baptism itself, they were asked to state their beliefs. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus the Son, God's only Son, our Lord. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And this reveals another key feature of the creed, and that is its clear Trinitarian formula. And this follows from Jesus' own commands in Matthew to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so it's only natural that this statement of belief at baptism would also declare, I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And this is very significant because the actual theological explanation of the Trinity, well, that didn't get worked out for another 300 years. It wasn't until the 5th century, which means that even before, long before they fully understood it, long before they could explain what it meant, the early Christians were confessing the Trinity. They believed it because that's what Jesus and the Scriptures taught. In fact, you may have noticed that the Nicene Creed, Jan, if you want to put that slide up there, which we sometimes say the Nicene Creed is longer than the Apostles' Creed. How many of you have noticed that before? Matter of fact, it's one of the reasons why we don't say it as often, the Nicene Creed, because it is so much longer. But the Nicene Creed, as we say it, is longer because it was developed 200 years after the Apostles' Creed, and it was developed in part to explain in greater detail what the Apostles' Creed confessed. And so then, in relation to this, what is the relationship of the Apostles' Creed to Scripture? Well, I think the Protestant reformers of the 16th century got it right when they said, Christian Scripture, in other words, the Bible, is inspired and the primary authority for faith and practice of Christians. But creeds, because they're derived from Scripture, have a secondary authority, because they were summary expressions of the true Christian doctrine. Another way to look at this, or an analogy which helps explain this, is that Scripture is like the light or the glory of the sun in the sky. And it's direct and it's original. And the creeds? The creeds are like the light and glory of the moon. They're indirect and they're reflected because it comes from the sun. And the creed itself, you may have noticed that it has three sections, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the longest section is about Jesus Christ the Son, because it was on the question of who Jesus Christ was that most of the heresies focused, and so naturally it had to be dealt with in much greater detail. The second longest section, the last one, covers a lot of topics on the Holy Spirit, the church, other teachings about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and salvation. And there's a lot here to be affirmed, but these were not burning issues of the day, so there's no need for great detail on these, like the section about the Son. And the shortest section of the creed, the section we're going to cover today, is on God himself. And even though it's short, just a single statement, it's still vitally important because we have a need to define and clarify who this God is in whom we Christians believe. To distinguish the Christian God from the abundance of other gods which were available at the time. So we're going to take a moment to look more closely at four key phrases or words from this first section of the creed, I believe. And first one is, I believe in God. Did you realize that today over 80% of the world believe in some form of God? Now, our cultural gatekeepers don't really want us to know that, and they don't really like to say that, but it's true. 80% of the people in the world either believe in some form of God or live in a culture where belief in God is the norm. True atheism is actually a minority in our world today, very much so. And as great as that is, unfortunately, it isn't really saying very much. Because in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes that all we can know about God outside of special revelation of the Bible is that God exists and that God is powerful. And unfortunately, that's not a lot. It's one of the reasons why I'm never too impressed when someone says, oh yeah, I believe in God. my response usually is, oh, really? Tell me more. Because that isn't saying very much. Which God is it that you believe in? In fact, it's quite interesting that today in Australia, around 60% of people respondents to inquiries say that they believe in God or a higher power. But only around 6% of people of Australians attend church on a weekly or regular basis. Now, what that means is that over 50% of Australians believe in some form of God, full stop. Because they most likely compartmentalize that belief, they put it on a shelf somewhere, they leave it over there in the corner, and that is the lightest form of assenting faith, which Shane addressed last week. It has no bearing on their lives. Belief in God like this isn't integrated into their lives in any meaningful way. And don't get me wrong, belief in God is good and it's necessary. It's a necessary starting point, but we must not stop there. We have to go on to explain what this God whom we believe in is like. And the creed does just that with the next three statements: Father, Almighty, and Creator. So, I believe in God the Father. What does confessing God as Father actually mean? Well, it means a couple things. First, it means that God is not an impersonal force. Most of the gods of the ancient world were impersonal. They were divine beings whose existence explained something like the rain or the sun or the moon or war, whatever it may be. But they were not personal. One could not and did not have a relationship with them. But God as Father states directly that the Christian God of the Bible is a relational God. That is his very essence, that is of his being. And because God is a personal being and not an impersonal force, it means that whatever God does, he does for the purpose of relationship. Relationship with his creation, with you and with me. And secondly, God as Father means that God is the Father of Jesus. In John 14, which is the passage which was read earlier this morning, which is our focus passage for today, God is described as Father in this short passage 12 times. Once by Philip at the beginning, and then 11 times by Jesus. In verse 11, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Over 100 times, in fact, in the Gospels, most of them in John, Jesus refers to God as Father or my Father. Now, we need to actually be very careful here because God the Father, God the Father did not give birth to or create Jesus. That's actually a heretical position which the church has universally and unanimously rejected. And the Nicene Creed affirms that Jesus was, you may recall the word, begotten. Jesus was begotten of the Father, not made or created. And begotten here means Jesus shares the same eternal divine nature or essence with the Father. In other words, again, it's relational. Jesus shares the exact same nature of God as the Father, yet is distinct in his person. And this begins to reveal the mystery that is the Trinity. But also, I believe in God the Father means that God is the Father generally of all humans everywhere. You see, in some important ways, God is similar to a human father. Now, we need to think in ideal terms here, in ideal sense, because human fathers, ideally, they care for us. Human fathers brought us into existence. There's something of them in us. They exercise authority over us. They know all about us, our weaknesses and our problems. Similarly, God cares for us. God is the ultimate source of our existence. We are made in God's image, and God exercises authority over us, and he knows all about us, including our weaknesses and our problems. But even so, this does not mean that God is like a human being. Now, actually, this analogy should best be understood the other way around. Of God as Father is what human fathers ought to be like. The same care, the same compassion, the same commitment that God shows towards us are meant to be reflected in the attitude of human fathers towards their children. And while some earthly fathers are better than others at that, none perfectly reflect God's father qualities, unfortunately. And lastly, in this point, God as Father means that God is specifically Father of all who trust in Christ as Savior. In John's gospel, in the prologue in chapter 1, John writes that those who trust in Christ, those who believe in his name, Jesus gives them the right to be called children of God. Children of God because they are born of God. And as Christ followers, God is our Father in an intimate, personal sense. That's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer and what Jesus taught us to pray, he says, our Father, not the Father. Because as Christ followers, we are not orphans. We are children of God. God is our Father. We have been adopted by our Papa God. Well, moving on to the next phrase or next statement in this first line of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty. Now, off the start on this, we need to be careful because we don't want to get sidetracked on this one with logical arguments about power. You may have heard arguments like, well, can God make a square circle? Or can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? Those are actually intriguing and interesting, but they're not very helpful here. What this means is that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over our world. And that means that all power, all authority derives from God, which means that rulers and governments, even church leaders, they all derive their authority from God. And Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 13. And they are responsible to God for the way they use it. So every time I see or I hear about a leader doing something, especially badly or poorly, I think to myself, they're going to have to answer to God for that someday. And that's just not whimsical. That's actually true. They are going to have to answer to God for that. So right now, the leaders of the United States and Israel and Iran, they're going to have to answer to God someday for what they're doing right now. And I don't know who's right or wrong in this, but that's one of the reasons that leadership is so, the responsibility is so heavy, is because people will have to answer to God for their actions on behalf of others, because that authority they have derives from God. It does not originate with them. But also God is sovereign over our lives as well. Now, this isn't meant to frighten anybody or frighten us, to scare us. It should encourage us. It means God is on our side. God is in control. We don't have to be in control because God is. And we can surrender ourselves and our lives and everything going on in our lives to God, to our sovereign God, because he is our loving Father. And I loved hearing that in the testimonies, the Thanksgiving testimonies this morning from some of you, where you talked about whatever situation you were facing and you turned it over to God. That's acknowledging God's sovereign control. Doesn't mean that we don't go to doctors or seek out help when we're in need, but it means that we surrender that control because God is sovereign. And also because things which seem impossible to us are perfectly possible for God. And we see this in Scripture. When Mary questioned the angel Gabriel about how she could possibly bear a son since she was still a virgin, you kind of get the sense that Gabriel almost laughs when he gives her the response, because he says, nothing is impossible with God. Why are you doubting? We underestimate God all the time. And the final phrase from this first line of the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. The writer to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. What these verses tell us so remarkably is that God isn't just the former or the shaper, but he's the creator of all the original material, the stuff of the universe. God isn't just the sculptor. He made the clay. He made the rock as well. You see, most folk religions have God as some former or shaper only. And the original stuff, the matter out of which was formed, that was already here. And they don't really have any explanation for that. But the Bible teaches that God was both shaper and designer and the creator of all the original stuff, all the original matter. Everything we see in the world around us was created by God and belongs to God. God only is not only creator, he's the owner. God is the creator and the owner and the sustainer of all the natural world. And importantly, as the last beings made in the order of creation, as recorded in Genesis, there is a sense in which our world, though owned by God, was created as a place for us to live. And that gives us some important stewardship responsibilities over creation. And Dot even prayed towards that end this morning in our prayers of the people. You see, God is like a master builder or an artist working on a masterpiece. But God doesn't just paint on a canvas. God created the canvas. He made the brushes and the paints too. He created it all. And as such, the universe reflects the wisdom and the power and the majesty of the one who brought it into being. Again, Romans 1, Paul writes, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. We know this. All you have to do is walk out at night under a star-studded sky with so many tiny points of light suspended in the blackness of space. And you know that what Paul wrote is true. Or gaze at the incredible depth and splendor of the brilliant orange and red hues within a sunset splashed across the evening sky. And you know in your heart that what Paul wrote is true. As the master artist, God has signed his name to all of creation for all to see. As David writes in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible teaches, and the creed confesses, and we believe that God is creator of all things. But there's a challenge to this belief today in our world, which started in the mid to latter part of the 19th century, and that's called evolution. And we want to talk about that for just a minute, because creation and evolution are both belief systems. Some people mistakenly think that evolution is a fact. It's not. It's a belief system, just like is creation. Both belief systems purport to explain how this world came into existence. And along these lines, let me say several things in this regard. Obviously, this isn't going to be exhausted, but some things need to be said. There are many theologians and Christian apologists today who refer to God as the intelligent designer of the universe. And I think this is actually a pretty good description, because it states that our world and the universe, both they display both intelligence and design. And for that to happen, you need an intelligent designer. This is similar to and derived from the medieval theologian Thomas Aquinas' famous design argument for God's existence. Every design needs a designer. The universe displays incredible design, and God is that designer. But also, evolution, on the other hand, is completely based on random chance, not intelligent design or intelligence, which means that God as intelligent designer on the one hand and evolution based on random chance don't really go together. You see, some Christians adopt a hybrid, and there's this idea out there that you can have theistic evolution, some hybrid of God's creative work and evolution, and to try to hold on to evolutionary theory alongside of and along with their Christian faith. But honestly, I don't think that that's possible, because there's nothing intentional, there's nothing about intentional creation or intelligent design that fits with random chance. They just simply don't go together. Intentional design and creation is anything but random. It is not left to chance. And Scripture always portrays God as intentional and purposeful in everything he does. He's never random. So why would this intentional and purposeful God who creates and designs for his glory, why would this creative designer God take billions of years to allow random chance to produce the world when he could do it directly, purposely himself, because he is Almighty God? It makes no sense. It's not consistent with God who reveals himself in Scripture. But not only does logic dictate that God didn't use random chance, when we look around, we find actually all kinds of evidence which tells us the same thing. Let me give you one example. William Lane Craig, you may have heard the name, is a Christian philosopher and apologist. And he says, and he's coined this term, that the universe is fine-tuned for life. It's fine-tuned for life. And when you examine the evidence in the natural world, you don't see randomness. You see fine-tuning and precision, qualities randomness does not and cannot produce. One quick example. Now, I want everybody to do something for me here. I want everybody on the count of three to take a deep breath. So one, two, three. Now exhale. It felt good, didn't it? This wasn't an exercise in well-being or wellness. The reason for this is I wanted you to experience this because the air you breathe is approximately 21% oxygen. 78% nitrogen and 1% trace elements. Now, if the air were 15% oxygen, you could survive, but it would be like living at an altitude of 10,000 feet. You would fatigue easily, you'd be out of breath, and life would be very difficult. And if the oxygen content in our atmosphere were 12%, you couldn't survive at all. Human life would not be possible. And if, on the other hand, if the oxygen content in our atmosphere were 30%, it would trigger oxygen toxicity. Human life, we would all soon die. And because oxygen is highly flammable, massive uncontrolled fires would break out all over the place. 21% is the ideal oxygen level for human life to exist, and it exists everywhere on the planet at sea level. It does not change. Our atmosphere is perfectly fine-tuned for human life on Earth. Now, you might be thinking, well, as impressive as it is, that doesn't prove God exists or that God created anything. Well, honestly, no, not exactly, at least not with mathematical or philosophical certitude. But because a stable atmosphere with 21% oxygen requires precise physical constants, finely tuned electromagnetic forces, continuous photosynthesis and geological processes, the likelihood of all this occurring through random chance is practically zero. And this has been determined by non-Christians, not Christians. And there are hundreds and hundreds of other examples all around us in the natural world of our universe being fine-tuned for life just like this on planet, because our planet Earth has been brought into existence by a creator God, not through random chance occurrences. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But you know, in all this artistic wonder and beauty of the fine-tuning in creation, we could easily lose sight of one very important biblical truth, that God also made us. As our Heavenly Father, God made us on purpose, for a purpose, and that purpose is to have relationship with Him. But unfortunately, our sin, our selfishness, and disobedience prevents that, which is why we so desperately need rescuing and redemption, which only God, in the person of Jesus Christ, can provide. And that is going to be our topic from the Apostles' Creed the next 2 weeks. So if you'd bow your heads and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess that You are God. You are our Father, Almighty, Creator of all that is in heaven and on earth. Help us to grasp just how incredible and magnificent this is. Help us to understand what this means for us, that in Your great power, You created us and You care for us, and that You have not abandoned us. And as we say these words of the Creed aloud, help us to believe and surrender to them in our hearts. For You are our Father, Almighty Creator. And for this we give You thanks and praise. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.